Let's open God's Word again to 1 Timothy, if we'll find chapter 3. And as we continue our study of this first letter of Paul to his young ministerial companion named Timothy, we're looking at what Paul says by way of specific instructions to Timothy about what the church is and what the church should do. And we'll be at chapter 3, verse 14, and I'll read through the first half of verse 16. And you'll find this section of God's Word on page 992 of the Pew Bible. I want to read these words to you. I want you to listen for a couple of themes that will be very clear. But here Paul is ending what we have as a chapter. And of course, the chapter divisions were not part of the original writings that Paul or anyone else in the Bible would create. They were added later. But we're going to use this ending as a launch pad into chapter 4 and 5 and beyond. But let's read how Paul brings the third chapter to a conclusion with these words about wanting to come see Timothy. And then we'll discover God's word regarding his church. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now that sounds rather mundane. Paul is telling Timothy that he wants to come see him. And of course, he wants to help his young friend, as Paul has stationed Timothy in Ephesus, that great city, and Timothy is to oversee the work of the New Testament church there. But there's something very, very urgent, and it can't wait for a personal visit. And so Paul has written a letter, and you'll see he refers to these things, and these things references all the way back to the beginning of the letter, and in fact will include everything he says in his two letters to Timothy. But along the way, there's a theme or two that we find in this ending paragraph of the third chapter, and it is the twin themes of urgency and authority. Paul has something on his mind that is an urgent matter of concern. It cannot wait. It can't wait for a personal visit, and so he puts it in writing as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sends it to Timothy. And of course, as you remember, Timothy will take what Paul has written, and he will read it to the congregation on a Sunday morning, and then he will preach from it. He will expound upon it. And it is these things that are so weighty in the mind of Paul. So there's urgency here. But you'll see there's also a great note of authority in this line or two at the end of chapter 3. There is authority. He is writing as an apostle. He's not just sending a letter like you and I would send a letter, but he is writing knowing that what he is writing is coming from the Lord. He is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, every bit an apostle like Matthew was or Peter was. He is writing as one who is authorized to tell the church what to do and to tell Christians what to do. And you put these together, and what Paul is writing about so urgently with such authority is a matter related to Christian conduct. And you'll note the word behave here. He is concerned about the behavior of those who are members of Christ's church. And this is such a magnificent passage in some ways that many New Testament scholars have called these words that I've just read to you the very heart of Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, those letters we know collectively as the pastoral epistles. Here's the heart of it. Paul has an urgent concern about the behavior of those who are in the church. And it is so urgent. He writes before he visits, and he wants Timothy to address these things boldly from the pulpit, as it were, because our behavior really matters. Now, one of the things we've done all along the way in our journey is we've made the point that while this letter, like all the letters of the New Testament, were written to local congregations, to local people in cities that no longer exist, it is relevant for us. Because it is the Word of God, there's an abiding validity and an abiding relevance for all churches in all places and all times. So we're not allowed to say, you know, this is only for first century Ephesus. No, rather, this is for 21st century Hampton Cove. It is for us today. And there is an urgent matter now being sounded from God's messenger about our behavior. And it's coming from no one less than the Lord himself. Now, what we're going to find here is not only a treatment about the behavior of Christians, but there's something else we're going to discover. We're going to discover what a church is. What is a church? And the two are linked together. Paul will give us in these lines a definition of the word church. So let me summarize the message for you, and then we'll back up and see if we can support this claim to be from Paul and relevant to us. Paul is saying there is a very definite kind of behavior that is to characterize the lives of those who are members of the Lord's true church. And there you can see we've linked together the urgent matter of behavior and the urgent matter of knowing what the church is into one sentence. There is a definite kind of behavior that should characterize the lives of those who are members of the Lord's true church. Now, with that in front of us, let's see if we can unpack what Paul is talking about. As we look at verse 15, there are two key words that I want you to look at. And again, we've already hinted at them. Notice the word behave. And again, I'm reading from the ESV, and that's what you have if you're looking at the Pew Bible. Paul is concerned about how they behave. Now, there is a synonym for that in verse 16, which I read, and that's why I read it. And the synonym for that is the word godliness. That's what Paul is concerned about. The matter of the behavior of Christians, particularly as it is manifested in this virtue called godliness. Now, we're going to look at that next Lord's Day, what all this godliness is. And that has a lot to do with the ending of verse 16. But I just want to lay that out in front of you. We're going to learn about the behavior that is not optional for members of the true church. And then look at the word church. That's a word that you run into all the time in the New Testament. And the one thing I want to say about it at this point is that when Paul or any other New Testament writer speaks of the church, most of the time, overwhelmingly so, the reference is to a local church. And that's how we should read it here. We should insert our church name there. He is talking to us. Only a few times in the New Testament does the word church mean the church universal. But here it's the church in her local expression, like the church here in Hampton Cove and other faithful New Testament churches in our community and in our city. This is a message for the local church made up of people just like you and me. Now, again, I love to anticipate what you're thinking, because I always put myself in your shoes as I prepare to preach, and here is what I would be thinking if I were you. Do we really need more instruction, you know, on behavior and on what the church is? I mean, do we really need this? I mean, some of us have been Christians a long time, and many of us have been faithful members of the church a long time and have been involved, and we know the doctrines, we know our confession and catechism. Do we really need some more instruction about how Christians ought to live and in fact, what a church is? And, of course, the answer is yes, we do. We do. I would argue that these fundamental issues that Paul is bringing to Timothy's attention regarding Christian behavior and the very definition of the word church are still the epicenter of great debate and unnecessary questions. There are plenty of Christians who apparently don't know about the behavior that is required by those or of those who know Christ. And there are plenty of Christians who really don't have a clue as to what they've joined when they've joined the church. It's always been the case, and it will be the case until Jesus comes. And so we're going to organize our message around two probing questions. Do we know how to behave if we belong to Jesus? Do we really know how to behave? And number two, do we really know what the church is? And so we want to go back to elementary school just for a moment with Paul and Timothy, and let's see if we know how to behave and if we know what a church is, because they go together and they can never be separated. Well, at the outset, when we think about behavior, you can think of that word godliness there in verse 16. That's what Paul will be talking about. That's the kind of behavior that's required and expected, and it's distilled down into this one word, godly. Now, there are many good words to describe the behavior we ought to be engaging in as Christians, but it seems to just fall upon this one word, godly. We ought to be godly. And notice the word ought. The word ought. And that speaks of a necessity. I love the way J.B. Phillips translates this section, this verse. His translation reads, Paul says, "What I've written will show you the sort of character that men and women of God's house ought to have." And that's what Paul is trying to do for Timothy. He wants Timothy to make sure his congregation knows the kind of character that the members of that church must exhibit. It's a necessity laid in front of us. It's not optional. There is an expected behavior for Christians. It's been said that this verse lays out expectations which are no mere rules of etiquette, but are divinely mandated essentials for all those who name the name of Christ. Now, you need to hang on, because it's going to get very personal, and Paul makes this so when he says, "I want you, Timothy, to know, and I want the members of your church to know how one ought to behave." And notice the word "one." He's not saying, in this case, how y'all ought to behave, although he means that. But he's wanting you to insert your name here. And I can imagine in the first century, Timothy would be standing up in front of the congregation as they're gathered in a house there in Ephesus. And he's reading this. And perhaps he looks at the members of the church and says, "The brother Paul, the apostle Paul, is speaking to you as if you're the only one sitting in this room. How you, as one Christian, ought to behave." And so the mandate falls upon all of us, not just the church leaders that Paul has talked about in chapter 3, but every member from the oldest to the youngest. Here is how we ought to behave. Now, I said it gets very personal and specific, and it does, because what Paul is talking about is a mandate for a kind of life, a godly life, that is to be exhibited in all stages and in all states of life, physically and spiritually. And let me unwind that for you and maybe speak of some scenarios where this is applicable. There is, Paul is saying, by way of paraphrase, a Christian way to be a man. There is a Christian way to be a woman. There is a Christian way to be a husband. There's a Christian way to be a wife. A Christian way to be a father. A Christian way to be a mother. A Christian way to be a single adult. A Christian way to be a student or a child, a worker. A Christian way to play. A Christian way to think. A Christian way to speak. A Christian way to be a student. You see, godliness is applicable and necessary everywhere and all the time. Everywhere and all the time. Paul is really saying we cannot compartmentalize our lives like we want to do. You know, we have our public image and then our private image. And we have what we want people to see, and we want them to think a certain way, and then there's the way it really is. And Paul is saying, you can't do that, because godliness, if I could just be a little bit silly, needs to get all over you. You know, it needs to be all over you. We are just godly all the time, everywhere, no matter what. I think of the old-style wedding vows. In fact, when I do a wedding, I almost insist that we use the old vows. You know, just be forewarned, y'all who are coming up. If you want me to do the wedding, I'm going to really, you know, I'm really going to twist as hard as I can to put pressure on you to go back to the classic vows. And some of you maybe used those in your wedding. We did. And those wedding vows go something like this. We promise our beloved there before God and the assembled witnesses that we will be faithful in prosperity and adversity. We will be faithful and in love in times of plenty and in need, in times of sickness and in health, in times of good news and bad news. And there are many other qualifying phrases we could add to that. And that's the idea right here. Godliness is required all the time. And if we're going to follow Christ, it is not optional. And it cannot be deployed only in certain segments of our lives. Again, I think of the Lord Jesus himself. Some of the strongest words that our Lord ever spoke. And lo and behold, I always have to remember this. When I was 17 years old and I preached my very first sermon, for some unbelievable reason known only to the Lord, I chose the passage I'm about to read to you, the hardest passage to hear. I don't know why I did that. But this passage made a great impact on me as a young man. And somewhere in the northeast corner of Alabama, there's a church that suffered about 60 years ago, or 50 years ago, when I preached this passage. But listen to what it says. And I've never gotten over it. Listen to this passage. As they were going along the road, this is Luke 9:57, by the way. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." That is Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And then Jesus said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And yet another person came to Jesus and said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first go home and say farewell to my family." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." It is all or nothing with godliness and following Jesus. That's the point. There's a kind of behavior that is required of Christians. There is a lifestyle. There's a way of thinking. There's a way of loving. There's a way of serving. There's a way of working. There's a way of relating. There is a distinctive way for Christians to live that is not optional for those who are members of the true church. There you go. That's what Paul is saying. But you can already anticipate what I'm going to say next. This is the exact point of impact between our culture and much of cultural Christianity and the true words of Jesus. What Jesus said about following him and what we say about being a Christian are in collision at this very point. On our side, we love to rewrite the rules. You see, we love to re-image the gospel, to re-image Jesus, to re-image the Bible, and we do. And so we see, and I want you to know I'm shooting in the dark. I'm not aiming at anybody. I'm speaking very broadly, but we see in Christian culture the most ungodly lifestyles. We run into that. And we see people embracing ideas and making ethical decisions that are absolutely anti-Christian, smiling all the while when they go to church saying, "Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus." And we've watered down what it means to be redeemed and to be a follower of Christ. And this is where the collision happens, you see. If I claim to be redeemed, if I claim to know Christ, then I am not in charge. He is. I am not the master of my own destiny. I am not one of those and cannot be one of those who lives by the spirit of the age and says, "I will pursue my truth as a Christian." No, a Christian can't say that. Right? You don't have your truth. I don't have my truth. You don't have your ethics. You don't have your morality. We have His. We have His Word. And that's where the collision occurs, you see. And we think it's a new thing, don't we? That this is happening, this collision between what professing Christians often say about Jesus and about His demands on us and what Jesus actually said. This is not a new thing. I want to show you something that might, in fact, encourage you. This was already going on in Ephesus when Paul wrote his letters to Timothy. There was already a collision between what I would call pop Christian culture and the true gospel. There was already a collision. And it was going on in that little house church at Ephesus. I want you to listen to 2 Timothy 3 for a moment. If you have the Bible open, you might want to turn over there and I'll just read it as you read it. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. And this gives us an idea of what was going on in Ephesus that made Paul feel so urgent about this and made him write this letter and send it by, I mean, the fastest Pony Express he could find. Here's what he says in 2 Timothy 3, 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, he's talking about Christians here, folks. For people will be lovers of self and lovers of money and proud and arrogant and abusive and disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. This is not a new collision we have going on in the culture. It's just a repeat of the same thing that's been going along since the Garden of Eden. We always like to remake Jesus, remake God, remake everything in our image. And Paul is saying, oh, no, that's not people who really can use the name of Christ with integrity. They may be false professors if they have no concern for true godliness. They are in a heap of trouble because that is not the fruit of true faith in Christ. And so there's a warning here. And the church is always going to face times where there's a collision between what we want and what God has said. But again, it's about the true church. It's about true Christians. So let's back up and say it this way. There are definite rules of conduct mandated for all believers that relate to godliness. So we are to behave, and we are to behave in such a way that the virtue of godliness can be attributed to us. Now, I'm going to leave you hanging right there on this point, because next week I want to dig deeper into godliness, because we'll see that we have to look to Jesus to understand what that godliness is. And that's what the end of verse 16 is about, that magnificent hymn. So I'm not going to deal with that now. You've got to come back next week to get that part. Behavior matters. Now, let's move to the second point. Not only do we need to know that there is a kind of behavior that is requisite for all Christians, but we need to know what a church is. What is a church? Well, we have help here, right? Because in verse 15, the key phrase Paul uses that helps us identify this is the phrase, the household of God. Now, we've already run into that, right? We've made the point that when Paul is talking about women and men in this particular epistle, remember what we talked about in chapter 2. Paul is reaching back to creation, and he is saying that God established the home with its order and its structure and its beauty, and that home is to be a model of some sort for the heavenly family, the church. And I won't go back and re-preach all that, but there's a connection between the establishment of the home and the order, the symmetry, the roles, and the job descriptions for men and women. There's something connected to the church, and that's the point. In fact, we can see in several places in the New Testament, the church is explicitly called the household. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says the church is the household of faith. to the Ephesians, when Paul actually wrote to this congregation himself, he said the church is the household of God. And then Peter gets in on the act when he writes his epistle, and he says in chapter 4 of the first letter that the church is the household of God. And so here we go. The church is a household. When you think of church, you think of a household. It looks like a household. There are some connections between a godly home established by God's rule and a church. Now, there are also some major differences, right? There are major differences. Though there's a connection, there are some major differences. Maybe the way to say it, there are some distinctive features of the church as the household of God. And I want to show you what those are. Paul tells us that the church is the household of God, and therefore it is the dwelling place, he says in this verse, of the living God. It is the dwelling place. Think about the church as a home in which God dwells. When a church is a home, it's like a home where God dwells. Now, in the 16th century, you're not going to be surprised that I'm going to say this, but John Calvin, you ever heard of him? Yeah, every now and then we talk about him. But he preached a series on 1 Timothy in his pulpit, and when he got to this verse, he said some interesting things. He said, where the church is called the house of the living God, we should wake up. We should wake up and make sure to live better lives than we do. Right? Now, that's what you would have heard from his pulpit in Geneva. If the church is the household of the living God, then we better wake up because, you know, we got to change the way we live around here. We're living as if it's our house and not his house. You see? He continues, thus, whenever the devil tries to lull us to sleep, whenever we are tied, whenever we are tied to this world's vanities, whenever the burden of our faith infects us with its evil ways, or rather, I got that wrong, I can't read my own handwriting, whenever the burden of our flesh infects us with its evil cravings, let us bring these words to mind. God dwells among us, and we are his house. I mean, you wouldn't come over to my house, I hope, and act like you're at your house. Well, in some ways, it would be obscene, right? You wouldn't walk around in my house the way you walk around in your house, I hope. And you wouldn't treat my furniture the way you treat your furniture, and you wouldn't eat my food the way you eat. You know, your behavior will change when you go into somebody else's house, right? At least that's what I was taught. And my dad, who's over here, can testify to this. We'd be going somewhere as a family. My sister and I, with mom and dad, were very young. And dad would say, do not act like you're at home. Or you die. Yeah. That's what Paul means by this image. We're in God's house. In fact, we are God's house. And so it's a household of God, meaning what Jesus said, it is my church. He said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'm going to build the PCA church or the Methodist church or the Baptist. I'm going to build my church. That's the same idea. It's his. It's not ours. It's not owned by any man. It is not owned by any denomination or any entity on earth or any other collection of people. It is owned by the one who created it and who sustains it and who governs it. It's been said that the church is not like any other community of people. It's not constituted by the will and the decisions of those who are like-minded. It is constituted and based upon the call of God. Let me translate that for you. We are members of all kinds of groups that we choose to be members of, because we have something in common. We have an affinity. You know, you're a member of this club and that club or this group and that group, and you choose to go there because you find like-minded people. And you find people like you. You love to be around people like you. And this author that I'm quoting here says, no, that's not the church. Because we are called to God's church. We don't come because we are like-minded or because we all look the same or because we all have the same opinion on all the issues. We come because we've been summoned by the gospel to come together and lay aside the unnecessary differences and be united in Christ. We come by His invitation into the kingdom and into His church. And so it makes the church unique. It belongs to God. If you need some help understanding the gravity of this, I want to quote to you another line from Paul. Of course, he wrote the Corinthian letter maybe a dozen or so years before he wrote to Timothy. And so about the early to mid-50s, he writes his first letter to Corinth, which, by the way, was a church in disarray, to speak rather lightly about it. But Paul says something that ought to send chill bumps down our spine in a good way. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, the apostle says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, when we read here that the church is the household where God dwells, that means it is His temple. It's not simply His family or His house. The church is His temple. And you can listen to Paul and see how strongly the Lord feels about His church. Whoever destroys the church, God will destroy him. At the risk of being a bit indelicate, I want to tell you when I think about this a lot. Two occasions when I think about this verse. When I observe the workings of the false prophets who have untold, perhaps even millions of followers, throwing their money at them and hearing a false gospel. The Pied Pipers employed by the devil who look like preachers. I remember this. Because no man will destroy the church of God without God paying the favor back. He will destroy them. But on a more encouraging note, I think about it when I read the headlines. And I read about a church in Nigeria where on any given Sunday there may be dozens, if not hundreds, of Christians slaughtered as they worship by some demonically inspired ideology that wants to wipe them off the face of the earth. And I remember, God will not suffer anyone to destroy His church on earth without Him destroying them for all eternity. That's how much God loves His church, you see. It's His. It's His house. It's His temple. It's His people. It's not ours. And I dare say He loves His church way more than we do. And one of the things we need to do as we grow in the faith is to begin to love the church the way God does. You see, He is passionate for the church He has paid for with His Son's blood and who He has assembled from the quarry, the rocky debris of humanity's sin. He has brought out these sinful rocks and polished them and renewed them and made them beautiful stones in a living temple. It's His church, not ours. He dwells here. But notice it is the dwelling place of the living God. The church is God's house. It's where He dwells. It's His temple. But the one dwelling in the church is the living God. Again, it sounds so elementary, doesn't it? But it's not elementary. In fact, it's huge. It's an incredibly important point. The God we worship is not static. He's not a force that's impersonal. He is not way off, so far that He can't hear us or see us. He is not disconnected from us. He is living, and He is living among us. Believe it or not, this is a theme that we see repeated all through the Old Testament. And Paul very well may be thinking about his Old Testament theology. Particularly, He may be thinking about the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah looked at his generation in the 7th century B.C., and he looked at the nations that were against God, and he said that these nations are filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands and to what their fingers have made. Isn't that crazy? The pagan nations build an idol with their own hands. They design it in their workshop. Then they set it up on a pedestal and bow down to it. As if the prophet is saying, how foolish is that? But then listen to what Isaiah says further. There will be a day when they will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. And they will cast them to the moles and to the bats. And they will enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the mountains. And they will run from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Our God is living. He is living. He is involved in human history. Though outside of time, He transcends time. He is the sovereign Lord of time. And He is with us here while remaining holy and distinct. But He's alive. He lets little children talk to Him when they go to bed, and He hears their prayers for their little pets because He's the living God. And He receives our prayers around the table when we thank Him for our food and when we're in the hospital and when we're in church. It's as if He's just standing here with us alive, the living God. He's not dead. He's alive. Hallelujah. And that living God dwells among us. Now, there's some other identifying features of the church, not just as a home and a household and a temple and a place where the living God dwells, but notice what Paul says about the specifics of the church. And with this, I think you'll put it all together. Paul also brings in architectural images when he speaks of the church. So he's talked about the family, and it's kind of like a home, and it's kind of like a temple, and it's a place where the living God dwells. But then he turns to these architectural images. And notice he says the church is also a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Now here's where it gets interesting, and you need to get very excited about this, because this is so important and relevant to us. The church is like a pillar. Now, where I'm from, you have to define that, because the pillar is something you sleep on at night. All right? So forgive me, those of y'all from Coleman, I'm not trying to make fun of you, but that's what it is. You sleep on a pillar at night. No, he's talking about not a pillow, but a pillar. And a pillar is like a great column, a great column. Many of you have had the opportunity to travel around the ancient world. I've just had a very brief time doing that. But many of you have traveled to the great cities and you've seen these ancient structures. Some of you have been to the Colosseum at Rome and you've seen the columns, the pillars. And some of you have been to the Parthenon Temple there on the Acropolis in Athens, and you've seen the columns, the massive columns that are still there today after all this time. Or maybe you've been to Olympia and you've seen the Temple of Zeus with its stunning columns. Columns represent the image of permanence. Permanence. You, the church, the family of God, the temple, the dwelling place of God, are like a pillar of the truth. There's something permanent about our work that we do. It matters for all eternity. That's the first image. But then notice the image of buttress. And this one's a tough word to translate. You get all kinds of options. But the best idea is probably that of foundation. Maybe there's a twin theme of foundation and defense. Foundation and defense. It's a structure upon which the truth stands, the permanent truth stands. And it undergirds, the church undergirds, God's Word. That's the idea. So it is a pillar and a buttress of the what? Truth. The truth. How critical is the church? Here it is. Not only that it's the family of God and the building owned by God and the place where the living God dwells, but it is upon which the church and her truth, rather, the truth rests. It is the foundation, it is the structure, the permanent structure upon which the truth rests. Now, what is the truth? What is the truth? The word, as it's used here, this phrase, the two-word phrase, the truth, is a synonym in the letters of Paul for the gospel. And we could, by extension, say it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that which is revealed in His Word from Genesis to Revelation, the story of redemption. There is one true gospel, one biblical gospel, one gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying it's as if Almighty God has taken the gospel and He's laid it right on the church. Now, the gospel doesn't need the church. And God doesn't need the church, but He has created the church. And to the church, He's given the great joy and honor and privilege and distinction of being the platform, the immovable structure and platform and defense of the truth. He's laid the truth in our laps. Isn't it amazing? You know, we got one job. Be the foundation of the truth. That's all we have to do. And it's the first thing we let go of when denominations go astray, when local churches go astray. What's the first thing they let go of? The truth. Isn't that ironic? Their reason for existence is what they negotiate away in their first move. The truth. And if the church is not holding the truth, then who is? Nobody else has been assigned that task except the church. You see how important it is to be a true church, a church that is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Here's what that means in practical terms. It means that through her proclamation, that is, through her ministers who deliver the word and teach the word, and through the lives that the people live, the church upholds the unchanging truth of the gospel. And the Lord has put that on us to do. To be the vessels, the human vessels, in which the eternal gospel finds a home and finds expression in this world. Paul is really, if you read between the lines, really talking about proclamation. The church is to sound through her preaching the truth. Preaching is a public act. I've said that to you many times. It's a public act. And anybody can come in and anybody can listen. And it should be that way. It is what we do in public. And we speak to whoever will listen. And we speak the truth. And so it is up to you, my dear brothers and sisters, to guard this pulpit through your elders, that only the truth will be preached here and taught here, because that's the one thing the church has been given to do, is to be the pillar and the buttress, foundation of the proclamation of the gospel to the world. And then, as individual Christians, we embody that truth by the way we live. There's the link to behavior. We are living stones, Peter says. Like the living God, he's building a church. But we're not static, we're not dead, we're not frozen, we're living. And the gospel transforms us. And so we take the truth, we hear and we believe, and then we live it in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit-controlled, the Spirit-empowered life is what Paul has in mind here. Godliness. So we're not only declaring the truth, but 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, and even on the weekends, we are living it. Living the truth. And they are our marching orders. It matters how we behave. It matters how we define the church. The church is the most unique, well-ordered, and divinely created family you could think of. The church is a people in whom, and only in whom, God dwells. The church is a community of sinners who've heard the call of salvation and by the enablement of the Holy Spirit have responded in faith and repentance and in humble obedience and service. The church is a family of saints who are known by their distinctive style of life, characterized and captured by the one word, godly. And the church is the guardian of the gospel itself, having been entrusted with that truth that raises the dead. Oh, it's good to be a member of the church. What a lovely church the Lord has. How beautiful, how sacred, how glorious is the body of Christ. How privileged we are to be the place and the people where our God and Savior dwells. May He bless the preaching of His holy word. Amen.